Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. The subject this evening is all things new. All things new. Well, we come back to our studies in the book of Revelation after a somewhat enforced break last week. And we are in the final stages of this book at the present time. We have, in a sense, finished the seven cycles, the seven views of the gospel age. Those have been completed. And now what remains of the book will be generally focused on the very day when Christ returns, the second coming of Christ. That will be the main focus, the specific theme in front of us. In these chapters, and many describe these chapters 21 and 22, not as a cycle, but as an epilogue. In other words, a conclusion, the final act in this vision that is given to the Apostle John. But at the same time, as we will see together this evening, these things that are so very much a part of the last day, those things that are reserved for the last day and the features of that day can also be applied to the gospel age, to the rest of the gospel age in a number of ways. And this will become clear as we make our way through this passage this evening. They are features of the last day, which we shall look at, but they are also features of the gospel age. But this is the last day, specifically. And just to very briefly recap how we have got to this point, how we have come to the last day. Christ, of course, came the first time. And we all know the details of Christ's first coming, his incarnation, a babe born in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary. And remember, when Christ came the first time, that was when Satan was bound. Satan was bound at Christ's first coming. Satan is now unable to deceive the nations, and it is the gospel that will go forth into the world, into the nations. And then, toward the end of time, just before Christ returns, Satan is loosed. He is unbound for a little season, and he is able to deceive the nations once more. And just when he appears at his most powerful, his most invincible, remember the trinity of evil, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, just when they appear at their most mightiest, and they've amassed their greatest army against Christ, well, then Christ himself shall appear. And simply by his appearing, he will overthrow them. He will overthrow the trinity of evil, Satan, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, all thrown into the lake of fire, because Christ will return as the judge, the incarnate God. The victory will be his. So that's how we get to the last day, just to recap everything that we have considered so far in the book. But what happens at the last day? What happens once Christ arrives? Well, we will consider these things this evening. And some of these things we've already looked at, so we may feel as though we're going through the same territory once again. But as always, every chapter of the book of Revelation reveals new features, and the focus is on different things. The emphasis is on different parts of Christ's second coming. So we will see that again this evening. But chapter 21, verse 1, What does the Apostle John see? Well, he tells us, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." A new heaven and a new earth when Christ comes at the very end of time. And what happens at the very end of time? We've mentioned this already. What happens at the very end of time is very similar to what happened at the very beginning of time. At the very beginning of time, well, in the beginning, we know this, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's what happened right at the beginning. What's going to happen right at the end? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The last day is very much like the first day. And we read that the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. The first heaven and the first earth, that's the world that we are living in now. We are living now in the first heaven and the first earth. That's this corrupted world, this fallen world, this ruined world in which we live in now. It will pass away. Now, again, we've mentioned this before and looked at this, but just to remind you, when we think of this world passing away, it's not accurate to say that this world will be completely annihilated and replaced with something completely different. That's not what will happen. Rather, what will happen is that this world will be reconstituted, regenerated. This world will be made clean, if you like. This world will be refined by fire. We have seen many passages of how on the day of judgment, well, it will be a judgment of fire. It will be a fire of destruction for the ungodly. But there will be fire involved for this world. This world will be refined, made clean. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, puts it this way: every stain of sin, every scar of wrong, every trace of death will be removed. It is the same heaven and earth, but gloriously rejuvenated. So that is how William Hendrickson puts it, and he puts it that way because we see that in Scripture. So when we think of where we will spend eternity, and we're constantly asking this question of people, where will you spend eternity? Well, if you belong to the Lord, in a sense, you will spend it here. We will spend it here, this same world, but completely changed. Heaven and earth, a new heaven and a new earth, heaven and earth, spiritual things and earthly things melded together. And this, well, it's a tremendous thought, but we will spend eternity not somewhere else, but on this earth that will be gloriously changed. And, well, in the same way in which we are waiting for Christ as believers, well, we read in Romans 8 that this world, this natural world, the created world, is also waiting for Christ. And well, if we turn to Romans chapter 8, this is something worth considering and thinking about. Romans chapter 8, we read of the natural world waiting for Christ just as we are, waiting to be redeemed. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, of the creation, that's this world, the whole of the natural world waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. This world, the created order, is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, as it's put here. Well, that is really when the church will be fully revealed and when the children of God will be fully glorified, when Christ returns, in other words. The whole of creation, not just us, is waiting for that day. Why? Well, because, if we go down to verse 21, because the creature, the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This creation, when Christ comes, will be delivered, will be set free. We know, of course, that when Adam fell, it wasn't just Adam and his descendants who were cursed. It was the whole of creation. The whole of the natural world was under a curse. And so the whole of creation desires to be set free from that curse. That is what is being described here. And it's only when Christ comes, when Christ returns, then the creature itself, the creation, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, the fall, the curse of Adam, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Just as we are redeemed, just as we have every stain removed from us, that's what we know will happen to us when Christ comes. It's the same for creation. And then verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Well, there's a picture of a woman in childbirth, travaileth in pain together, the whole of creation groaning and waiting, longing for Christ to return again, much as we do. And verse 23 also confirms this, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Well, of course, when we are resurrected, well, it's the same principle. It's the same thing. The new heavens and the new earth, it's the same heaven and the same earth, but gloriously reconstituted. And for our bodies, when we have our resurrection bodies, they are the same bodies, but again, gloriously rejuvenated and reconstituted and glorified. But they are the same bodies, and this is what is being communicated to us. Just as the creation, the creature, groans to be liberated, so too do we as we await the redemption of our bodies. So that's the teaching. If we go back to Revelation 21, the whole of creation is waiting for Christ, for the new heaven and the new earth. And then we read, just at the end of that first verse, that there was no more sea. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. The sea is a symbol of turmoil and restlessness and agitation and strife, and that will all be gone when Christ comes. No more turmoil, no more political strife or conflict or war. The nations will no longer rise up against one another. There will be no more sea. And verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So John sees in his vision the holy city, New Jerusalem. And again, well, we remind ourselves the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols, things that signify something else. So we don't read this and think that there is going to be a literal city coming down out of heaven. It's a sign of something else. What is it a sign of? Well, there is a great clue at the end of the verse. The city is described as being prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, throughout the whole book of Revelation, the bride has always been a picture of the church. The church, the Lord's people, they are the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom, we know this. The church is the bride. We are married to him. So the bride is always the church. So if the city, this New Jerusalem, is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, well, then this city must also represent the church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And, well, this is confirmed even later in the chapter in verse 9, if you just look down, when one of the seven angels comes to John and talked with him, saying, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." He's going to show him the church, the bride. That's straightforward enough. And what does he show him? Verse 10, "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." I thought he was going to show him the bride, but he actually shows him the city. Why? Because they're the same thing. They represent the same thing. The bride and this city, the holy Jerusalem, they represent the church of the living God. But why is the church portrayed as a city? How is the church like a city? Well, the city, certainly in John's time and in ancient times, the city communicated something. The city, for example, spoke of community. The city was where people were in close fellowship, one with another. And that's what a church is, a community, a group of people in close fellowship, one with another. That's the church. The church is like a city. The city was also a place of protection, a place where you went to flee from enemies. If there was an invading army, you wouldn't stay out in the country. You would flee to the city, to solace and refuge and protection. There was safety in the city. And that's like the church. The church is a place of safety. It's the place where we have fled to flee from our enemies, to flee from sin and death and hell. We have fled to the city because it's a place of safety. It's a place of protection. The city was also where the king dwelt. That was where the king lived. Everybody in the city was under the government of the king. They were not lawless like those outside the city in the country, living as unto themselves. In the city there was a law. The king was there and everybody submitted themselves to the laws of the king. That's like the church. We live under the rule of God, a fellowship of people submitting ourselves to the law of God, to the rule of God in our lives. So the city was a fitting picture for the church. I'm sure you can see that. And that is what this city represents. We'll examine the city next week because there's a very detailed description in the second half of this chapter. We won't look at it this week, but this is why there is a city. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down. But then verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Well, on the final day, of course, on the last day, God will dwell with man. It will be the ultimate fulfillment of so many prophecies in Scripture. I just give you two from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 37 and verse 27. The words of the Lord, "My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The final day, the last day, will be a fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. And Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Of course, again, well, we could apply those promises to the gospel age. It's not exclusively reserved for the last day. The tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them. Well, doesn't that speak or sound very familiar concerning Christ's first coming? When Christ came the first time, God, the incarnate God, he dwelt with men. He lived with men, he dwelt with men, he showed forth great miracles, spoke wonderful things. This, of course, could equally speak of Christ's first coming. And then when Christ died and rose again, ascended up on high, he sent his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to dwell with men, to dwell in us. We have God in us. That's the gospel age. It's not just exclusively the last day. God is dwelling with us, in us even, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Well, God is with the church, of course, throughout the gospel age. He's present with his people. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's the gospel age from Matthew 18, verse 20. God is in the midst of the church, but at the last day, it reaches its fullest expression. As the Apostle Paul so wonderfully puts it in 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. It will be the fullest expression. Faith will give way to sight, and God will truly dwell with his covenant people in the fullest sense. And that will be, of course, a wonderful day and a wonderful thing for us. And where we read in verse 4, more wonderful things, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. We've spoken about this several times. No death in the new heaven and the new earth. And because there's no death, none of the things associated with death will be there. So there'll be no sorrow, there'll be no crying, there'll be no pain, for the former things are passed away. Death belongs to this present world, and this present world will have passed away. And this is a great comfort to us, particularly for those in the time of the Apostle John. So many had been put to death, so many had been executed. And so these words, there shall be no more death, were a great comfort to those who read them. And verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Well, we could have just spent the whole time on that. But Christ, well, it's only he that makes all things new. I make all things new. It's because of him there would be no regeneration, there'd be no rejuvenation, there'd be no new heaven, no new earth, no new creation, no new birth for any of us if it wasn't for Christ. None of this could happen without him. And this is what we must remember. So many men try to make new worlds, try to make a new world out of this world. You read constantly or hear of people, philosophers, social critics, social engineers. Let's reimagine the world. Let's revolutionize the world. That's what we need, a revolution. People say this constantly. Or, we've heard quite recently about how the world needs a reset. We're going to have a great reset. That's what we've been hearing. But it can't happen. Men cannot do this. They can try, but they will only come up with the same old failures. It's only Christ who can make all things new. You know, the great reset. This is the great reset. If you want to talk about a great reset, you have to go to the book of Revelation, where Christ says that he will make all things new. It's not going to happen in any other way. I make all things new, only Christ. And then the end of verse 5, and he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Well, in other words, it just means these things will truly come to pass. And again, we have to understand this. When we read these accounts, as we have been doing for several weeks, sometimes we're tempted to think, well, will this really happen? We know that the book of Revelation tells us, but is this just something that's in the Bible? Is this actually really going to happen? And Christ says, yes, right, for these words are true and faithful. This will actually happen. And when we see Christ coming, when we are actually in this last day, this final day, we will all think to ourselves, I wish I had taken it more seriously. I wish I had believed it more, that that day would actually really come. I wish I had lived more in the light of this day. I wish I had told more people, my neighbors, my friends, about this day. I knew it was in the Bible, but perhaps I didn't really believe it very much. And it was at the back of my mind. But Christ, right, for these words are true and faithful. These things will most surely come to pass. And this is very solemn for some, but very joyous for others. But then, well, there are other wonderful words. I'm just really rushing through them. Verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Well, the fountain of the water of life freely, again, this will be the fulfillment of Scripture in Psalm 36 and verse 8. Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. That great prophecy, yes, it can be applied to the gospel age, but it will be most fully realized on the last day. And don't those words remind us particularly of what the Lord said in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? You don't need to turn to it, but I read the words of the Lord. Jesus answered the Samaritan woman and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. That's what the Lord offered this Samaritan woman. That's what he offers to every single one of us. And well, in verse 14 of that same chapter, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. That's what the Lord said in his earthly ministry. And he will say words that are so similar when he returns to each and every one of us. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. It speaks of the gospel, of course, in the sense of those who are thirsty, thirsty souls, thirsting for salvation. Our thirst will be quenched, and they will be quenched freely. You cannot earn your salvation. It's not by your works. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. This is speaking of grace. Well, grace again will be fully realized and received at the very end of time. And these are glorious words. But verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The believers are those who overcome. But look at the description of the unbelievers. But the fearful and unbelieving. The unbeliever is described as fearful, those who fear. And well, I say it many times, Fear is the opposite of faith. They are fearful because they have no faith. And that's the word that is used to describe those who are lost. A Christian, well, I heard a preacher put it like this recently. A Christian is to be afraid of nothing, well, except two things. He is to have a fear of God, and he is to have a fear of falling into sin. Those are the only things that we are to fear. The fear of God and the fear of falling into sin. We don't fear anything else. Fear is for the unbeliever. That's how they're described here. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, those who do those things that are abominations in the sight of God, murderers, whoremongers, those who are promiscuous, those who are sexually liberated, as we have so many people like that nowadays, sorcerers, those who deal in the occult, idolaters, not just those who are other religions, from other religions, but those who have secular gods in their lives, things that take them away from the Lord, and all liars, not just those who lie in their lives, but those who believe in lies, those who believe in things that are clearly not true. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And well, this is something that we have looked at several times. But as we close, let's just go back to verse 6. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Apostle Paul. What do those words mean, really? Well, there is a certain amount of mystery there. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. But what we can perhaps draw from this is that, God, Christ, he has reigned over all things. From the beginning to the very end, nothing has been an accident. Nothing has been unexpected to God. The fall of man was not unexpected. Noah's flood was not unexpected. Nothing at all, not a single thing. This is what these words mean. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Everything has been done according to my glorious will. As Richard Brooks put it, everything that has happened from the beginning, God had a view of what will happen at the very end. All things that were done at the beginning, God had the end in view. It is done. It is a completed work. And so again, that ought to give us great comfort. Everything is according to God's will. As we read again in Romans 8, all things work together for good. And at the very end, it will be that completed work, the beginning to the end. Christ in complete control, the sovereign God. So we can rest when we see things before us unfolding and things about to unfold. We can rest. We can be secure in Christ, safe in that city, as it were, that we have fled to. Because Christ is our King, and he is the beginning and the end. Well, may the Lord bless us and keep us until that final day.